Well, good morning to you, and we're looking at this passage this morning. This is going to be the passage that we are focusing on. I have shared with you maybe in the past that I have this recurring nightmare where I'm preaching, and my message is so boring that halfway through the sermon, half the people are falling asleep. In fact, it is so boring that three quarters of the way through, I've also fallen asleep. And this passage is in some sense in danger of that, because it is so intense and there's so much in it that it's really hard to make it simple and easy to follow. In fact, I want to share with you a comment by a well-known commentator on Romans, Thomas Schreiner, and he says this. He says, Romans 5, 12 to 21 is one of the most difficult and controversial passages in all of Paul's letters. So when you, at the end of this message, find yourself still not quite sure how it all fits together, or wondering, you know, how the whole thing sort of like ties up, do remember Schreiner's comment. And when you sort of are having the pastor for roast lunch, do have a bit of sympathy, because it is an incredibly difficult passage. And one of the challenges that we meet immediately at the beginning is trying to find the context or place it within the context in which it occurs. In other words, how does it relate to what's gone before? What's the connection? How does it fit in with the flow of Paul's argument up to this point? Why, for example, does Paul suddenly start talking about Adam? Adam hasn't been there at all, and suddenly we hear about Adam, and there's this comparison that's being made. Why is that? What are the connections? And there are two possibilities. One possibility suggested by a man called Dick Lucas says that it's to do with scope. It's the expanding of the scope. It's the broadening out of the horizon. So earlier on, we've been looking at the benefits of Christ's death, of justification, if you like, the benefits that flow to Christians, to those who are believers in Christ. And now in the second half of chapter 5, suddenly the scope has been expanded to include not just the local church at Rome, not just Christians within the Roman Empire, but to include all of creation, going right back to the very beginning. All of creation from the time of Adam is now in view. And so that's a possibility. That might be the sort of link, that it's just Paul expanding his horizons. Another possibility, and the one that I actually prefer, is one that is suggested by Thomas Schreiner. And his suggestion is that the connection is to do with that hope that Paul speaks about in the first part of chapter 5. It's that certain hope, that absolute confidence that one day we will see the glory, we will share with God in his glory. And what Schreiner is saying is that Paul is now addressing the issues of death and sin, which might basically undermine, which could actually threaten our confidence, our assurance. And what Paul is doing in this section is he's saying, do not need to worry. Don't let these things unsettle you, because Christ has even got control, victory over these things too. Believers will experience the hope of the glory of God because these powers are now overcome by Christ. So those are the two possibilities. I think I prefer the second. Turning to the passage itself, there are two contrasting themes that I've been able to identify that run through the passage itself. Two contrasting themes. And the first theme, on the one hand, is the theme of the chaos, the catastrophe that has resulted from Adam's disobedience. So that's the one theme that runs throughout this passage. And then the other theme that we also see running alongside that, contrasted with that, is the glorious remedy that Christ has won for us through his death and resurrection. And so there are these two themes that are contrasted with each other. And what I want to do is I actually want to follow each theme individually through in turn for this morning. So first of all, the devastation that Adam's disobedience has caused. And in verse 11, Paul speaks in terms of sin entering the world through the one man. Obviously a reference to Adam, obviously looking back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God's direct command. And when we hear the word sin, I think the inclination for us is to think of some misdemeanor, some individual act where we made a wrong choice and we did something wrong. Oops, I used a swear word. Oh, I sinned. That sort of thing. A bad thought, a sort of selfish act, unkind behavior. That sort of thing. It's a sort of individual misdemeanor, as it were. The sin that Paul is speaking about here, though, I think is different to that. Sometimes Paul speaks of sin in those terms, but I think the sin here, we could call it sin with a big S. It's different from that individual little misdemeanor that we are so often guilty of. Because in this passage and in the next chapter, Paul is speaking about this sin that reigns. And you can see that in verse 21. It's a sin that masters people. It controls them. It makes them its slave. And you can see that in verse 14 of chapter 6 and verse 17. It's a sin, as we shall see in a moment, that results in our condemnation and brings about our death. And so that's why I want to suggest it's sin with a big S. And when we read in verse 12 of sin entering the world through Adam, we might be tempted to say, oh, shame, poor guy, made a bad decision, messed up, ate the wrong fruit. But hang, what's the big deal? Let's move on. What's all the fuss about? The problem is that we're thinking of sin as an individual mistake, an accidental breaking of God's commands. But it was much, much more than that. It was something far more sinister, far more grotesque, far more monstrous than just a little accidental mishap. And you get a sense of that from the account when you go back to Genesis chapter 3. When you look at the account of the temptation, you get a sense of just how heinous this actually was. So you have, first of all, the tempter who is basically calling into question God's integrity. He's saying something along the lines of, did God really say you would die? Because I don't think you will. I think that was just a bit of an empty threat. And in fact, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat of this particular fruit is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's afraid that you will not compete with him. And that's why he's wanting to keep this from you. And all of that is included in the decision that Adam makes to break the command. It's a lunging, if you like, a stretching, a grasping for equality with God. It's a mutinous act. It's a little bit like when the crew throw the captain overboard and say, we're now going to run the ship. And that's something of what Adam and Eve are about. They're actually saying, we want to be God. We want to be like God. We want to dethrone God. We want to, in the words of Carson, we want to de-God God. Before that moment, before this disobedience occurred, Adam and Eve were innocent. They lived in blissful innocence. God was at the center of their universe, and their relationship with each other was nothing but caring and loving and considerate. But from this moment on, everything changed. They lost their innocence. Their hearts became evil. They were estranged from God. And after a period of time, they died physically. And what Paul does in this passage is he identifies three consequences that flow from Adam's sin. Big S. The way that Paul describes it here is he says, sin entered the world. And the impression you have is sort of like a virus that gains entry and then invades, spreads. That's the sort of idea that I think you have here. Adam was the opening. Adam was the vantage point from which sin found an opportunity, came in and then permeated all of Adam and all of Eve's life. But not only them, but also their offspring. It was an invasive thing that happened. Sin entered the world. His whole family became infected. all of his descendants were now crippled with this disease. And you can see something of that in our verse, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all men sinned. It spread throughout. And also again, verse 19 of the same chapter, through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Now, the exact mechanism that was used or that happened, how this occurred, is not clear. And we don't really, I don't think we expect there to be scientists suddenly to make the discovery of some sin gene. I don't think we think in those terms. It's not like there's a gene that causes this. But there is a very real sense in which we inherit this from our forefathers. We inherit this sin disease, if you like, all the way back from Adam and Eve. So that, I want to suggest, was one of the consequences, or a consequence that Paul identifies, a consequence of sin entering the world, the consequence of universal sinfulness. Sin spread to all men. All men became sinners. What theologians refer to as original sin. From the moment we are born, every one of us is infected with this disease, and as a result, we have this inclination, this tendency to do what is wrong, to do what is evil. Now, I did notice the other day, it was quite interesting, this little two-year-old, who shall remain nameless, didn't get what she wanted, and so she came into the room here, and she threw herself down on the floor and began to have a hissy fit. And the question that I was wondering was, where did she learn that from? Now, I know that her parents, they can have but they're lovely folk. Didn't learn it from their parents. So where did it come from? And the answer is original sin. She was born with it. And that's true for all children. It's inherited from Adam, this original sin, and it expresses itself in these different ways. Now, I've got a comment that I want to share with you. Please do not judge me. I'm just quoting it. But it does actually, I think, challenge us to think a little bit more seriously about some of the things that we've accepted in the past. It's a quote from Minnesota Crime Commission, a secular organization, I must remind you. I'm not sure of the date. And that might be the reason that it's put in such non-PC terms. But what the Minnesota Crime Commission was doing was they were seeking to explain the underlying cause of criminality. And the Minnesota Crime Commission arrives at this astonishing conclusion. I've got this from a quote from Rico Tice. And this is what they say. Everybody starts life as a little child. They are completely self-centered and selfish. They want what they want when they want it, whether it be their mother's, their bottle, their playmate's toy, or their uncle's watch. Deny them these and they seethe with rage, which would be murderous were they not so helpless. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of their infancy, given free range to satisfy their wants, every child would grow up a criminal. How do you respond to that? It is so contrary to the culture in which we live, isn't it? Where, you know, our educationalists are telling us all the time, you know, you don't want to ever tell children that they are naughty. We were, in fact, actually surprised when we arrived to see how these report cards are filled out in New Zealand and Australia. Back in Zimbabwe, they put great big crosses next to your mistakes. They put lines through the wrong words that are spelled badly. Here you get a little dot beside a mistake, and you get so much effusive language if you've just managed to spell one or two words correctly. So, every child would grow up a criminal because of being born with a sinful heart. I read a really interesting article on the Gospel Coalition website. And what they were encouraging was parents to have a discussion with their children when their children don't understand their actions. When your child begins to say, "Dad, I don't understand why I did that. I don't understand why I lied or why I behaved badly. I didn't want to do it, but I just found myself doing it." When that happens, useful opportunity to actually have a talk about original sin. To explain that, look, my boy, this is because we've got a sinful heart that makes us do the very things we recognize are wrong. But you don't have to be like that. You can find help from Jesus. But to have that discussion, I wonder how many of us never ever do go through that discussion with our children. So that's the first consequence. Adam has passed on the sinfulness to all of us. The second consequence of Adam's sin was condemnation. And you can see that in verse 16. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. And also verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Condemnation really includes the idea of a verdict and a sentence. God's warning was clear to Adam and Eve: if you do this, if you break my command here, you will surely die. Adam does the very thing that God commanded him not to do. The sentence is passed. He's guilty. The verdict is guilty and the sentence is death. Adam was condemned. And like Adam, the sin that we inherited from him makes us also guilty. And as a result, we are also condemned. Death is the third consequence. So we've got condemnation followed by death. And you can see that in verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all men sinned. But you can also see it in a number of other verses too. Verse 14, verse 17, and verse 21. That death followed Adam's sin. And there is some debate around this. This is where a lot of ink has been spilled around. What death is Paul actually speaking about here? Is he speaking just about physical death? Is that all that he has in mind? The process whereby we decay and our bodies become more and more infirm and eventually we stop breathing and our heart stops beating. Is that what he's speaking about when he speaks about death? Or is he speaking about spiritual death whereby we are alienated from God, we are estranged, we are cut off from Him in exactly the same way that Adam and Eve were rejected from the garden? Is that the sort of death that Paul is speaking about, estrangement from God, spiritual death? And the more likely answer, I think, is that actually Paul is oscillating between both. On some occasions, he's focusing more on physical death, and on other occasions, he's focusing more on the estrangement and the separation from God, as he does in verse 17 and verse 21. So that's something of the devastation that is caused by Adam's revolt, by his disobedience, by his sin. And what I want to look now is at the contrast with Christ's glorious remedy. And the key phrase in these verses that follow, the key phrase is the little phrase, "how much more." You'll see that phrase recurring again and again. Adam did this. It was disastrous. It was horrible. It was heinous. How much more has Christ done in contrast for us? And the idea being that Jesus did not just come to reverse what Adam had done. It's not just that he came to put right Adam's mess. No, the answer, the idea here is that he came to do much, much more. How much more? Now, when I was a new Christian, I remember asking the question, why did God persevere? You know, with the flood and there was that judgment on the sinfulness of men, and there was just a small little handful of people, Noah and his family. Why didn't God just take them off to heaven and start afresh? Like clean slate. Let's begin again. New man, new woman, none of the sin and so on. Why didn't he do that? When you think of all the pain and the sorrow and the hardship that sin has caused, why did God not just start afresh? Was one of the sort of questions that I remember asking as a young Christian. And the answer that came back was because as squalid and as ugly and as sick as our sin now appears, the salvation that God has in mind for us will be so much more glorious and marvelous and wonderful as to make it all worthwhile. And I don't think we have that impression. I don't think we understand or recognize that right now. I can see us at one day, you know, on one occasion, or one day when we're standing before God and all of God's people are gathered together in heaven. I can imagine looking around saying, my goodness, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Isn't the work of Jesus absolutely glorious? Far more glorious than anything that, than all of the shame and the disease and the sickness that Adam was responsible for. And I think you get that sense from our passage, verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The word here for gift is the word charisma. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection was a grace gift, a gift of grace. Same word from which we get our word charismatic. So if anybody ever asks you, are you a charismatic? The answer is an obvious, yes, I am. Because I've received the grace gift of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me. We were the ones who sinned like Adam. We shook our fists at God. We said, God, we don't want anything to do with you. Get lost. And yet Jesus offered himself as an act of grace upon the cross, a gift for us. He graciously carried the punishment that we deserved. He died the death in our place. He did all of this for us despite our own sinfulness. And I think that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks about grace overflowing to us, the overflowing grace of God. The overflowing grace of God that flowed to many. Do you count yourself amongst the many? Are you one of the many? Have you accepted this grace gift for yourself? Important question. One you need to answer. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Adam's sin brought condemnation, but the gift of Christ's work on the cross for us brought justification. Even after our guilty sinfulness, even after our many trespasses, we have been made righteous, just before God. How amazing is the work of Christ. And then verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death reigned through Adam, but now life reigns through Jesus Christ for those who have believed. And I think this is one of those occasions where there's this changeover from death, physical death, to death as a spiritual condition. The estrangement from God, cut off from God, excluded from his presence. Adam brought spiritual death, but Christ gives spiritual life now, culminating in eternal life in the future, even though we die physically. And then lastly, verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Adam infected his offspring with sin, which manifested itself in sinful lives. But in contrast to Adam, the obedience of Jesus will have the effect of making those who believe in him have the effect of making them progressively more righteous, more holy over time. Progressive sanctification is the theological term for that. So, in conclusion, sin and death, two very scary thoughts for most people. And there will be occasions when they will scare you too, and you might find your own faith being tested. But at times like that, you do need to recall this little phrase of Romans 5, the how much more. Sin and death are Adam's legacies. In contrast, Jesus has done so much more for us. Justification and reconciliation, spiritual life culminating in eternal life, a new heart with new desires, These are just some of the gifts that Jesus has bequeathed to us. Meditate often. Meditate often on the how much more of Romans chapter 5. I'm glad to see that not too many of you are asleep. Amen. Thanks very much, Dave.